Good morning. For those of you who are visiting, my name is Mike. I am one of the elders and the lead pastor here, and it is great to meet you and to be with you this morning as we worship. I'm going to invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, page 1090 minus one, as Gordon pointed out to us, Revelation chapter 1. If you'd like to use the Pew Bibles, they're there for your use. You can even take it with you as you leave if you, like so many, are recognizing the value of an analog Bible rather than a digital Bible. I commend that to you. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin by praying and then dive in together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are, in fact, the Ancient of Days, and that your Son, Jesus, is the Son of Man, who has been given all dominion and authority, who rules over a kingdom comprised of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's our prayer this morning that you would help us to see and to hear from Jesus, and even for some of us, for the very first time, would you overwhelm us with your glory and grace and draw us to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, my best friend Adam's dad, Craig, or as we kids used to call him, Craig Baby, was our fourth grade basketball coach. Now, Craig was super influential in my life. He ended up being an elder in the church that Kelly and I were married in. He actually was the man who baptized Kelly. Craig Baby meant the world to us boys growing up. But there's one thing that I remember vividly about Craig Baby back when I was in fourth grade, and it was a simple gesture. It goes like this. And whenever Craig Baby did this, it meant simply, look at my nose. Did I tell you he was our fourth grade basketball coach? So in the midst of a huddle of, how old are you in fourth grade? Like 10 or something? In the midst of a huddle of 10-year-olds trying to play basketball, you can imagine it's difficult to capture attention. One stray basketball rolling through the gym, Johnny untying Billy's shoes, or Sam not similarly looking at Craig Baby's nose. All of those things can distract your attention. And so in the midst of those moments, Craig would look at us and simply do this. Look at my nose. I have come to learn as I've aged and grown up how much looking aids listening. Yeah? It's so bad, as a matter of fact, that if I take off my glasses, I often can't hear you. People say, put those back on. What are you doing? If I take off my glasses and I can't see you speaking to me, so often I either can't hear or I'll misunderstand what you're saying. Those of you who wear glasses will understand. The point is, looking very often aids listening. Now, we are diving in this morning into Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. We're going to be looking at a vertical slice of the book of Revelation over the next few weeks that runs from verse 9 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 3. And what's wild about this vertical slice of Revelation is that John receives a word from the Son of Man, from Jesus, that he is now to convey to the churches. It is the only place in the New Testament that I can think of off the top of my head where an apostle has the words that he is to write straight up dictated to him. In other words, write this down, John. These words. Say this to these people. Chapters 1 through 3 are dominated by the Son of Man who speaks. But before we get to any of that, before we get to any of that speaking, John hones in on a vision that he has seen of Jesus. And he conveys it to us here where we sit in the 21st century so that we'll do a bit of this. Looking aids listening. My prayer for us this morning, put simply, is that each and every one of us here would both look at and listen to the Son of Man. That we would look at Jesus in his glory as he's presented to us in this text, and that looking would then aid listening so that the Word of God would come with strong and sharp impact into our hearts as we seek to live for Jesus this week. We need to see and to hear Jesus. And before we even kick off, let me just submit this. I do think that for those of us who find the Bible less than thrilling, we can often trace the root cause of that boredom with the Bible with a lack of vision. We've taken off our glasses and we therefore cannot hear. But if we could but see Jesus, his word would come with power and impact and would be received with joy by us as we seek to serve him. I want you to look and I want you to listen. The very first thing we see in our text is a call to listen. Listen. The Son of Man has a word for the churches. Listen. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll. Write. Speaks to word. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This paragraph gives us the answer to three of the most important newspaper questions whenever you're reading an article. Who, where, what? Check out the who. I, John. That's the Apostle John. Tons of authority invested in this man. He is the author of the gospel, which bears his name, and three letters, which similarly bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But notice how he begins. He describes himself as our brother and partner. Far from wielding his authority, he emphasizes his solidarity, you see. He is our brother and our partner, but in what? He describes his partnership with us, his fellowship with us, his solidarity with us in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. This is vital and so easy to miss. We're not going to divide over this, but I am going to tell you my opinion. There are three words here, all joined by one article. The, follow me, affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. What that means is that affliction, ESV, tribulation, steady. Tribulation, endurance, and kingdom are a package deal. You can't have one without the other two, right? This week I was flicking through movies on Disney Plus, and I had to tell Henry, go back, because he accidentally just clicked yes when it came up with the ad. Would you like to bundle Hulu Plus and Disney Plus? Like, for the love, no, we need less, not more. You can bundle and save, or you can sort of choose, as we are, our services a la carte, right? We have to be careful that we don't think about the kingdom, endurance, and affliction in the way that I think about streaming services in the home. They are not offered to you a la carte. We read these words, we think, kingdom, yeah. Endurance, sounds sweaty, but all right. Affliction, tribulation, now I'll construct a whole theology so as to avoid having to face tribulation or affliction. But you see, John says it doesn't work. John says, I'm partnering with you, churches, in the tribulation, in the hardship. It's now. I'm suffering for Jesus now. That's part of what it means to be a part of his kingdom. If you're going to be in his kingdom, you will surely suffer for it, and therefore you need endurance. That's the whole thrust of this book. Twice in chapters 13 and 14, we read from John, this is a call for the endurance of the saints. The Christian life's a marathon, and like a marathon, it hurts. You cannot have the kingdom without affliction, but the reverse is true. If you have affliction on account of Jesus, you will also have the kingdom, and so it is therefore tremendously worth it, like ridiculously worth it. John is writing here, to bring this all down, as a persecuted Christian. And he emphasizes that as he continues into the where. I was, he says, on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a bit like Australia. It starts out as a penal colony. It's a great place, about 34 miles off of the coast of Ephesus, for sort of political prisoners to be sent. If you can't see them, they don't exist, as the saying goes. And so John tells us that he's on Patmos, not as part of an island cruise, not a part of a carnival getaway, but because he is one who speaks for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is afflicted. He's facing tribulation. And he's writing in verse 11, as he tells us the what, to these seven churches. Notice John's testimony. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that does not mean that he was sort of amped up, ready to raise his hands in worship. This is signaling that he's receiving a prophetic vision. It comes several times in the book of Revelation. It's an allusion to the prophet Ezekiel. John is in the Spirit. So I want you to picture this. John's on this island, kicking around by himself on Sunday, and all of a sudden, things just go like fever dream. You understand? So he's standing on this island, and out of nowhere, he hears this loud voice, verse 10. Loud like how? Loud like a trumpet, verse 10. Loud like cascading waters, verse 15. John's just trying to tell us, like, man, I don't know what to tell you other than it was loud. The kind of voice that'll get your attention, stop you in your tracks. John hears this voice, and notice what it says. Verse 11, write on a scroll. Here's the primary application of this paragraph. John is afflicted. He's persecuted. He's in the midst of tribulation. The churches that he's to write to are all afflicted. They're persecuted. They're in the midst of tribulation. We're going to see that clearly in chapters 2 and 3. They're persecuted. Some have been put to death. They're in churches that are rife with false teaching. There's sexual immorality. There's spiritual immaturity. The Christian life is hard. And yet, in the midst of the hardship of John and the hardship of the churches, the Son of Man has a word. Write. I have something to say. Yeah? So let's just think about this for a moment, because if we don't think clearly about this, we're not going to feel the impact of the weight of that word right. Because in our day, we throw around phrases like talk is cheap, don't we? Life is hard. I'm suffering. I don't want you to just say something to me. Talk is cheap. I submit to you, talk is cheap only if it comes from a value source, a budget source, and not the Son of Man. If endurance is the goal, right? If pressing on in the Christian life all the way across the finish line is the goal, it'd be really easy for us to liken the Christian life to a marathon, wouldn't it? If you've ever run a marathon, or any sort of endurance race, it doesn't even have to be a full marathon, it could be even a 5K. If you run any endurance race, you'll know that the majority of the people that you interact with as you run are the people on the side of the road, and they're doing what? By and large, they're talking to you. Yes, they may offer you some water or some Gatorade, but more often than not, they're just talking. They've got a word for you. It doesn't get rid of the lactic acid in your quads. It doesn't make your breathing any easier. It doesn't remove the suffering, but note this, it carries you on through it. Yeah? So we've got to think about this word from Jesus to the afflicted church in that way. Talk is not cheap. If you want to endure, you're going to have to hear. It seems to me that it is very easy for our hearts and our confessions to be out of line. In other words, we say, I believe that the Bible is inspired. I believe that this is the word of Jesus to his people. I believe that. But if you're going to just tell me it when I'm suffering, I don't have time for that. Talk is cheap. What we need, as we turn with John to see Jesus, are hearts that say, Lord, please speak, because I see who you are. I've looked at your nose. And because of who you are, I want nothing more than to hear from you as I run this race. I need your word. I need to hear from you. If I'm going to persevere, it's going to be by your word, you see? So the application of this initial paragraph is simply this. The Lord Jesus, in the midst of our suffering for the gospel, does not give us the silent treatment. So we want to be people who value this word, who treasure this word, who study this word, who don't find this word boring. This word is your life, and it is your perseverance. So John, here caught up in this spiritual experience, he hears this loud voice. Man, it was loud, and it told me to write. But secondly, I want you to look. Look. We've had listen, the Son of Man has a word for the churches. Now, look, the Son of Man is in the midst of the churches. Look. In verse 10, John says, I heard. Now follow him and use your imagination here. Remember, it's an apocalyptic letter. Think this out. See it in your mind's eye. Verse 12, then I turned to see literally the voice that spoke to me. And behind him, I mean, just seriously, let your imagination run wild a bit. Behind him, you know, perhaps there were some mountains, some terrain. Maybe he could see the breakers coming in on the island. And now he turns around and all that's gone. And in the place of what ought to be there, what's naturally there, he sees, he tells us first, seven golden lampstands. See that in verse 12? When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are these lampstands? We want to be encouraged by this book. What are the lampstands? Let me give you a little hack for Revelation. This is just kind of my framework. I might tweak it as we move on. But whenever there's a symbol, I think we want to understand it first and foremost based on the literary context. That is, the words around it. They're going to give us clarity, all right? And then we're going to look after that, either at the Old Testament or the culture in the first century for depth. You follow me? Literary context, clarity, Old Testament or cultural context, depth. What is the lampstand? First, literary context. Fast forward to verse 20 really quick. The mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, here we go, clarity, are the seven churches. See that? The lampstands are symbols for these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and the like. Clarity. But the question is, why should a lampstand symbolize church, a local church? Depth. In the Old Testament, The lampstand stood outside of the holiest place in the holy place, and it, like the bread of presence, symbolized the presence of the living God, was to always be kept lit. In Zechariah chapter 4, the vision of the lampstand that Zechariah receives has something to do with the Spirit of God who is going to help the return exiles build the temple. So the lampstand functions as a symbol for the local churches in this respect. The lampstands indicate the presence of God. When John turns and sees the Son of Man, as he's going to describe him, walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which symbolize the churches, he means to tell us exactly what he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that the Son of Man walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is present. Christian, maybe sometimes you're not as excited about church as you ought to be because you don't recognize reality. And maybe you're here this morning and you just think to yourself, these Christians are nuts. Why would they get together and read a book and listen to a guy explain the book and then pray and go home? Well, friends, because look who's here. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. We've got to get this right and quit devaluing the church. This is an aside, and I admit that it's an aside. It's a hobby horse, and I admit that it's a hobby horse. But the only place that Jesus promises his presence in this way is the local church, all right? To make it plain, the church takes priority and precedence over your Christian college. Sorry, kids. The church takes priority over the Christian ministry at your high school or on your college campus. Sorry, guys. The church takes priority and precedence over your neighborhood Bible study. The church is the only place Jesus promises his presence like this. Someone says to me, well, I read Matthew 18 in the McShane plan today. So did I. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am with them. But you know what word it uses two verses prior? Church. Church. Jesus promises to be among the church. I can remember when I first started my ministry here, the man who was at that time the custodian came to me in the morning once and said, Mike, if these walls could talk. We know what he means. These walls will tell you exactly how it is if you'll listen, because they've listened. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to rely on the walls to talk. Jesus hears, and he's here. Imagine if, like Frodo, he just slipped off the ring for 1 second. I bet we'd listen, because we'd see him as he really is. So let's take a look at who Jesus really is. Now, you get the impression, you should, as we read this description of the Son of Man that runs from verses 13 through 16, that John is absolutely overwhelmed as he looks at Jesus. Just a reminder of John's resume. John had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James, three of the four gospel writers record this. He has seen Jesus sort of, you know, unbutton the suit and show the S on his chest, if you will. He's witnessed this before. This is not new. But just because it's not new doesn't mean it's not overwhelming. You feel me? John was not sort of been there, done that, seen that. John is absolutely overwhelmed. And the way that he is expressed to us, that is the Son of Man, this figure that John sees as he turns around, this one walking in the midst of the lampstands, what John does is he essentially draws us a composite sketch using the book of Daniel to convey marvelous realities about who this one is who's speaking. There's an old news clip that's kind of comical. I don't know if you will have seen it. You can certainly go look it up on YouTube later, where there was a group in Alabama, I think it was, that were convinced that they'd seen a leprechaun in a tree. I don't know if you've seen this. This is legit on the news. And so they're interviewing all these people talking about a leprechaun in a tree. And Henry and I fell off of the couch as I was showing him this, because then they hit you with the composite sketch of the leprechaun. Like, someone had actually taken the time to listen to these witnesses and draw a leprechaun, and it was terrible, right? The sketch that we're given is glorious, because the sources from which John draws, the intentional sources that are conveyed in this image, come from Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah. He takes all of these flashes, these illusions, and he puts them in a blender bottle. And what comes out is far more than the sum of its parts. See him. Look at him until your heart warms to his word. Among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Now, let me just say this. I know you're like, you keep pumping it up and then you aren't going through it. But one time in my life, I sat next to a former NFL linebacker in church. This man had played for the Raiders and for the Bears. He was a Christian man. And I sat next to him, and I like to think that he had a significant description of this event himself. But I used to tell my friends, I sat next to this guy, and his legs were like tree trunks. He gets together with his friends. He goes, I sat next to this pastor, and his legs were like toothpicks, right? Now, we're not talking about the variations of lumber of one another's legs, are we? We're using symbols, yeah? Among the lampstands was one like a son of man. Daniel 7:13, the prophet sees the Son of Man, who is not the Ancient of Days, that is God, but the Son of Man comes to God and receives authority and a kingdom and dominion. So right as we're kicking off this vision, one like a son of man, we know we're looking at a king, right? He's dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. It could be priestly. That's what priests would wear. But in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, there's this angelic messenger who comes, and he's dressed like this. So we're looking at a king, but we're kind of looking at a prophet, someone who's speaking forward God's words. He's clothed in that same way. The hair of his head was white as wool. I love this. He can't just say the hair of his head was white. It is white as wool. And not just white as wool. It's white as snow. Does that register with us today? What's wild about this is that the white hair description comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. The same text where we have the Son of Man, but it's actually written about the Ancient of Days, Allah. It's written about God. So we're looking at this one who's in the midst of the churches. He's a king. He speaks God's word. And he is God, you see. His eyes are like a fiery flame. Later on, John will say that Jesus told him to write that the one who has eyes like a fiery flame is able to search hearts and minds. He's got those eyes, you know what I mean? Those kinds of eyes that you don't like to look at because they peer right into your soul. His eyes are like a burning fiery flame, like two blazing candles set in his skull. His feet are like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace. Again, pulling from Daniel 10. His voice, like the sound of cascading waters. What is it, a trumpet or waters? It's loud. That's the point. It's loud. But in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, God's voice is described in this way, cascading waters, not bubbling brooks, like Niagara Falls, loud, powerful, intimidating, awe-inspiring. He speaks. He's got these seven stars in his right hand, which we're told in verse 20 are the seven angels of the seven churches. I have no idea what that means, and I'm not afraid to admit it. No clue. But he's got them in his hands. And from his mouth, verse 16, is a sharp double-edged sword. Again, pulls from the Old Testament in Isaiah, where the Messiah is said to have a sword coming from his mouth. Later on in the letters, Jesus says, I will come and war against him with the sword from my mouth. We understand that this is a reference to the word, and his face shone like the sun at full strength. Now, think about this. Just try and see it. Now, John could have told you, look, this guy who's talking to you is a king, and he's a prophet, and he's God, and he's the Messiah, so you should listen. And that would have been fine. But he wants you to see him. He wants you to look at his nose. Look at him. Listen, that is going to end up being the primary application for some of us. Like, you really need to stare at this until your heart melts. And so do I. I need to do more than just confess with my lips that I value this word. I need to, in my heart, say, if I'm going to keep running, that's the one I want to hear from. I want to hear from the one with the white hair and that golden sash and the bronze feet and the fiery eyes and the sword from his mouth holding the stars. I want to hear that one speak. Lord, please speak to me in the midst of my hardship, lest I fail on the journey, you see. If you find yourself in that place where you think, man, I feel like talk is cheap. I'm being persecuted at work, and my Christian friend at First Baptist quoted the Bible to me. That's not enough. What do you mean it's not enough? Do you know who speaks? Are you looking at him while he's talking to you? It is possible for us to get so overwhelmed and sort of nerd out trying to figure out what all of these different elements of the description refer to. But the point is the composite sketch that causes this man who has seen the glory of Jesus unveiled once prior to fall as though he's dead. Do you know who speaks? I pray that you have eyes to see so that you have ears to hear this morning. Listen, look, and then finally, in verses 17 through 20, we have look and listen. The Son of Man speaks comfort to the churches. It's been said that most people just need encouragement. And I think that's right. Sometimes you and I need a difficult word to sort of put strength in our step and steel in our spine to correct our course. But most of us, just in the average outworking of our lives, we just need encouragement. We just need someone to literally fill us up with courage. Now, when you and I face this world that is opposed to the gospel, and make no mistakes, it is worthless and useless to try to make it otherwise. When we face this, when we understand, okay, I'm going to go into a workplace that doesn't like my faith, I'm going to be in a neighborhood that is objects to my faith, when I recognize that the family functions I go to, I'm very likely to be ridiculed for my faith by those who don't know Jesus. When we really wrestle with this thing, that tribulation's now, we just need to be encouraged. So John, he's on this island, he hears this word, he turns around, boom, lampstands, Son of Man, and notice what he does, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Boom. Remember Craig, baby? One time, his son, my best friend, fainted in the middle of a sermon. It was wild. He looked straight down the aisleway and he went, oh boy. And then just, dish. So I've seen people faint in church. It's alarming. I thought, as a brand new Christian, when that happened, maybe Jesus just came in. I don't know. What's going on? Why do you say, oh boy? What's he looking at? Who's coming in here? Yeah. John sees him. Boom, faints. I fell at his feet like a dead man. Is Jesus boring? Is he to be trifled with? Is his word to be ignored or set on a shelf? I don't think so. John's on the ground. Again, an allusion to Daniel 10, but it really happened to John. He laid his right hand on me and said, now think about this. Think about this for a moment. If John sees Jesus, my whole contention is seeing aids listening. If John sees Jesus and just passes out, maybe looking at Jesus actually hinders listening. Like if I see him, I'm going to be overwhelmed. I'm not going to be able to hear him. And that would be the case if his word wasn't a word of comfort to John and to the churches. Don't be afraid, he says to John, because John is, of course, afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And just look at verse 8 really quick. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's God the Father. Here the Son says, I am the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the final letter of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus just said about himself exactly what the Father said about himself. So the next time someone comes knocking and says, Jesus never claimed to be God, there's your text. He says, look, I am sovereign God. I control all of human history. Every millisecond is in the palm of my hand. And then he says what I think is the most incredible three-word sentence in the Greek New Testament. Are you ready? I was dead. What do you mean you were dead? Was? Past tense? I was dead. How many people in human history can say that? I was dead, you know? You go, okay. I was dead. But look, I am alive forever and ever. Why? Because through his perfect work, his obedience to the Father, his death on the cross, get a load of this. I heard someone say this on a podcast this week, and it floored me. Jesus earned the right to be raised from the dead. He earned the right. God says, do this and live. None of us do it, right? God says to Jesus, do this and live. And he did it, so he lives. He earned the right to be raised from the dead. I am alive forever and ever. I was dead. Now no more. And by the way, I have these keys. You see that? He says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. See them. Hear them cling together as he shakes them. What's the significance of keys? And just think about this for a second. You have keys, you have authority, don't you? If I give you my keys, you can drive my car. If we give you the keys to this building, you can come in whenever you want. You've got authority. Jesus, you see these keys? They're to death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. Jesus says, by the way, if that thing about I'm the first and the last isn't clear enough, I want you to know that I have the keys to death. So how hard is the Christian life? Think about it. What's the worst that could happen? Right? Let's say things just go like bang on crazy here in the States, like they are in other places in the world. Let's say that in the language of chapter 2, verse 10, God would call us in our generation and in this day to, quote, be faithful to the point of death. That's hard to imagine for us, but not for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. What's the worst that can happen? In the words of Luther, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let me just put it plain. What if you have to die for the faith? That's going to be tough. But who's in charge of death? Who's got the keys? Persecutors? People killing Christians in Nigeria? China? They have the keys now. They don't have the keys. Jesus got the keys. And you know why? Because he stared down death. And he earned the right to be raised again. And if I'm in him, his keys unlock the door for me. Do you see him? Who are we going to listen to? Talk is cheap if it comes from a budget bin source. But when it's the Son of Man, who is pictured in this glory, who walks among the lampstands and is who he says he is, it is absolutely and breathtakingly invaluable. Do you notice the therefore in verse 19? Why is it that John is commanded to write? What grounds the command for John to write, grounds the command for you and I to listen, is because of who Jesus is. This is who I am, verse 18. Therefore, verse 19, write what you have seen. What was always so awesome about Craig Baby is he'd always have us boys kind of huddled around us, out around him. And he'd always sort of spin around, look us in the eye, do this when he had to do this. But the reason he was like such a lasting impact on my life is he was always there. Till he went to go home and be with Jesus, he was just always there. And his presence and his importance gave him the right to speak. What then of Jesus? Let's keep our glasses on and keep our ears open. Let's look at and listen to the Son of Man. Lord Jesus, we want to be those who are encouraged by your word And so we pray that this morning you would do heart work in each and every one of us so that far from merely confessing, that we believe that your word is powerful and true and sustaining. That our hearts would treasure and delight in your word, your gospel word that speaks the truth to those who are suffering. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. I'm in your midst. I have a word. I'm going to keep you going. Lord, we pray for each and every one of us who are in the race that your word would be like that splash of cold water in the 20th mile so that we would finish the course that you've put before us. And we pray this morning for any who have never begun the race, that you in your amazing and sovereign grace would convict their hearts, turn them from their sin and unto you. You are the first and the last and the living one. We pray this in your name. Amen.